Have you ever been in a storm? I mean, a really, really big storm. A storm so big, so powerful, so terrifying that in the midst of it, you wondered, at least for a moment, whether you would come through it alive. I can remember a few big storms in my life, one of which happened when I was about 10 years old growing up in Manitoba. I remember it well because it brought with it the biggest hailstones I had ever seen. We went out afterwards and picked some of them up. They were bigger than baseballs. We put them in the freezer so that people who had missed the storm would believe us. This is really how big and how bad it was. And the damage from the hail was matched by the damage from lightning strikes and gale force winds that uprooted a whole row of our biggest evergreen trees on our farm. I had never seen anything like it. But at least I was able to observe it from the shelter of a house. Because the other storm I remember well, my wife Elaine and I and our kids were camping in only a tent in North Bay, Ontario, when thunder and lightning of epic proportions descended upon us around midnight and never seemed to leave. With every close lightning strike, and there were so many, you know, in the prairies we learned to, you see the lightning and then you count one, two, three, boom, and you know it's about 3 miles away. And it was just a flash, and everything shook around us. And with each flash of lightning, there was a terrified scream coming from our tent. I won't say who that was. I remember huddling together in the tent, not daring to step out because we thought if we step out and make a run for it, we'll probably get struck by lightning. So we just huddled and prayed that it would pass and that we would survive. And it was the closest experience I hope I will ever have to what I imagine it must be like for people who live through a war in a war zone. There was nothing quite like that experience, the experience of the overwhelming power of a storm in a tent to make me realize how vulnerable and absolutely powerless I was. When Jesus' disciples talked about memorable storms, one that they all seemed to remember very vividly, as we shall see, was the one recorded for us at the end of Mark chapter 4. At the end of Mark chapter 4, I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to that. And if you have one of the Bibles from the back, it's on page 685. Mark chapter 4. And I say they all remembered it because there's three Gospels that record it. This Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the same story. Well, it says, "That day when evening came, he," that is Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' So he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" Well, Mark begins by setting the scene with a storm. I mean, the crisis of life have often been compared to stormy seas, and for good reason, right? They come upon us whether we are ready or not, whether we like it or not. And frankly, they terrify us no matter how mature or strong or experienced we are. You see, in the case of the disciples, they were experienced fishermen. I mean, very experienced, with at least three of them, Peter, James, and John, perhaps more, having grown up in the family fishing business. That means they had probably spent so much time out on the water or in the water fishing that they probably smelled like fish most of the time. And since they had left their nets and the family business to follow Jesus, they had found themselves outside their comfort zone, in over their head as apprentices, learning from him how to fish for men, as he put it. They had shifted from exercising their burly hands used to mending and working with nets. They had shifted to exercising their minds and their hearts that would learn to understand and apply the life-changing truths about God and his work that Jesus was teaching and showing them day after day after day. He was teaching them how to deal with huge expectations of overwhelming needs of deep disappointments and challenges. Verse 35 in Mark here connects the evening episode in the boat with what happened earlier that day. You see, the disciples had a busy day. They had heard Jesus teaching crowds of people about a secretly advancing kingdom that was guaranteed to reach its goal, whatever setbacks might be experienced on the way. And though they had yet to realize it, what awaited them at the end of the lecture was a test, an exam. In other words, the disciples' boat became the exam room, the time for the pop quiz, a living parable in faith, formation, and in following Jesus. And though all three Gospels record this same story, and we call them the synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because the sin is similar. They're seeing things from a similar perspective, and that John is a little different. But they record the same story, and yet each has a few distinct elements. Small details often attach themselves to eyewitness accounts. If you asked my family about that, going through that storm in the tent, each would remember something just a little bit different, or elements that others might have overlooked. A sight or a smell or a sound. And Mark's primary source, most scholars agree, is probably Peter. And it's worth observing just a few of what these unique elements are in Mark, what they are, and the unique flavor that they draw out. For example, Mark is the one who tells us that it was the evening. Luke just has it as, well, one day. But Mark, no, this is at the end of an important day. It links the teaching to this test that they're having. And another one, the statement that they took Jesus along with them in the boat, and Mark adds, just as he was. It's one of Mark's little unique elements. It probably simply means that Jesus was already in the boat, and we turn back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, and Jesus began to teach by the lake, and the crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into the boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were around on the shore's edge. And so they had been spending the whole day in the boat, and they just went as they were, probably nothing to eat, whatever it was. And it was one of the ways that Jesus, we know in the Gospels, actually most of the time when we find Jesus in a boat, they're not fishing. Usually they're trying to get away from it all. I remember one teacher, Nelson Crable. He was a former pastor, now he's a professor at a seminary. And when he would get overwhelmed by the stuff of life, he would go out in a boat. And then he got even wise. He gave a name to his boat. You know what he called his boat? Urgent Business. Urgent Business. And then he said, just with to the secretary, just tell them I'm out on urgent business. And it worked for him. I think Jesus, that was the kind of thing that he was doing. Well, and Mark, he also is the only one here that mentions that there were other boats with them. It may not be a big thing, but I think he's drawing our attention that things happen and transpire in life, not in isolation. You see, it's happening directly to the disciples, but everybody will be impacted by this experience. They will observe it. And so, for example, you may go through an illness and you find yourselves with others in a waiting room or going through treatments and conversations start up. And often you'll find that's where sometimes relationships are formed. When God does something or you pray or somebody, that experience isn't just for you. Usually God does it and it begins to impact others around. And I think Mark is already highlighting things don't just happen in isolation. There's other elements that we'll look at as we go along, but those are just a few. Give us a little bit of the flavor. Well, Mark tells us in the next section, verses 37 to 39, that a furious squall came up. And big storms are known to come up on the Sea of Galilee. But this one seemed to be especially violent. That's the kind of language used and intense from the language that's used and from the reaction of the disciples. You know, he's saying recently in the It Is Well With My Soul, though Satan should buffet, those trials should come. And the kind of language used here is of a fierce, and the word is often violent, ongoing gusting of wind. It's not just and Matthew, in fact, in his account, uses the word seismos. You know, we use the word seismic. It's related to earthquake. But all the other places, it's earthquake. And it's basically like everything was just being shaken like a sieve here. And to the point where we see the disciples' reaction, even these experienced fishermen are terrified. They consider it life-threatening. Is this indeed an assault from Satan trying to take the whole lot out? Maybe what are some of the overtones that we might be thinking of? It's life-threatening. They're terrified, and yet, not Jesus, he's sleeping. He sleeps. Indeed, Mark's account adds two additional details of where he is sleeping. Where is he sleeping? In the stern, in the back of the boat. Isn't that the stern? Any boaters around? Yes? Okay. So I think that's usually the calmer part, so that's usually where you might go to give a little bit of a rest. And he's sleeping on a cushion. It's just some of these dramatic details, right? They attach yourselves to the mind, and that's, he's having a rest. Now, sleeping, in the Gospels, sleeping can be the wrong response to a crisis. Later on in chapter 4, Mark 14, they will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus will say, "Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" Wrong response to be sleeping when you should be active or praying. But sleeping in the midst of a crisis can also be a good sign, a sign of trust, as it is here. You know, in the back of my mind, I used to wonder if it was even humanly possible to sleep through a storm like this. I wonder, it seems like, in the back of my mind, it's like, that seems a little impossible. Now, I know that the Bible in Jonah, the story of Jonah, and there's some parallels there. Jonah, too, was in a deep sleep in the midst of a storm. But you remember that massive thunderstorm that I told you about that we lived through in a tent in North Bay, Ontario? Well, I didn't realize at the time until the morning. In the morning, after the storm had finally passed and as the sun was rising, suddenly our son Nathan sits up in the tent and he says, "Well, is it time to go?" And we're like, we are just exhausted. We haven't gotten any sleep all night because the storm just would go and then come back and go and come back. And we were finally trying to get a little bit of sleep. And we realized, no, when his head had hit the pillow when we were in the tent, he was gone and he hadn't been up until he missed the whole thing. I'll never forget that because I remembered thinking Jesus in the boat. I thought, okay, it's possible. I've just witnessed it happen. Well, Jesus was sound asleep in a life-threatening storm, and the sailors that are with him wake him up. Here, the disciples wake up Jesus with a strong rebuke. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Or the flavor is, "Are we to drown for all you care?" I wonder, what did they expect? Did they want him to get up and help bail out water? Did they want him to get up and pray to his God, like the sailors, when they had woken Jonah up, they had said, "Get up and pray to your God, buddy." Did they want him to calm the sea? Well, there's no evidence from their rebuke that they even considered that last option. What is interesting, as commentator Timothy Gedert notes, is that this is only the second time in Mark's gospel that the disciples, that he records them speaking to Jesus. Back in chapter 1, verse 37, they criticized Jesus for wrong priorities. It had been a busy day and a successful day, and Jesus had gone out to a quiet place to pray. And literally in the Greek, it says they hunted him down. "Where have you been? Like, you got to get back to doing the work." Now, in this chapter, they chide him for not caring because it wasn't going according to their plan. And the next time they speak to him, they criticize him for asking a foolish question. Chapter 5, verse 31. Mark's portrait of misunderstanding the disciples may be subtle, but it is persistent. You see, it's easy to panic in a storm of controversy and conflict, or to feel like we will drown when waves of grief break upon us, or despair when clouds of depression settle upon us, dark and somber. The psalmist himself felt like this. Turn to Psalm 44. Psalm 44 as an example. There's several we could look at, but Psalm 44, verse 23, described about how God had done great things in the past, but then this mother of all storms descended upon them in the present, and they were terrified. And the psalmist prays at the end of Psalm 44, verse 23, "Awake, Lord!" Like, wake up! "Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever! Why do you hide your face and forget about our misery and oppression?" Sounds like the disciples, doesn't it? Jesus proceeds to demonstrate that their criticism is totally unfounded. For he is neither lacking in concern for them. I mean, he's in the boat with them, right? And he is not lacking in any power. Indeed, Mark tells us he rebukes the wind. And literally, he muzzles the sea. It's as if muzzling a wild, chaotic creature. And the sea and the wind, they obey him. And it was completely calm. It is very instructive that this is identical to what we find God doing in the Old Testament. And I want you to see that for yourselves. So I need a few volunteers to read Scripture. So I've got three psalms. Who's willing, when you find number one, let me know. Psalm 65, 5 to 7. And then we're going to look at Psalm 89, 8 to 9. And Psalm 107, 23 to 30. And I want somebody to, when you find that, yes, please. You got the first one? Yes, Maria, please stand up and read it nice and loud so we can hear it. Okay, thank you. So it's describing things that God only can do. And Psalm 89, 8 to 9. Yes, Val. Okay, so he's saying, who is like God? And then proceeds to give an illustration. And you need to know that, especially in the ancient world, the sea was seen as the place of death and chaos. In fact, almost all cultures except the Jewish culture actually was named a god, okay? With a god of chaos, and it was death and chaos. It was untamable. And so anyone that could tame the sea, the deep sea creatures, and the sea itself, the force of chaos and death, well, they would have to be like in the god category, okay? And the last one, Psalm 107. Yes, Hollis. Thank you. He just guided them to the desired heaven. So here's an extended, very dramatic present picture of this forces of chaos and what God. And so what Mark is telling us here the heavenly king rebukes the wind and the waves, showing his unique power over the forces of chaos and death. And indeed, Mark's later stories immediately following this are all networked together, because there he will show Jesus has godlike power over the demonic. The demonic man that no one could tame, no one could even, confine him. And the daughter who dies, Jesus will show he has the power over death. They learn more about Jesus in this storm than they would have learned ever, could ever have learned apart from it. It was part of learning about who this Jesus is. Well, we come to the last part. For Jesus, calming the storm seemed easier. It was definitely faster than the work of calming his disciples' fears. Even after the storm is stilled, it says they were filled with fear, a great fear. They just experienced the unimaginable, the category and label that they had been using. What did they call Jesus when they woke him up? What did they say? Teacher. Okay? That's a label, but do you think that label contains who he is? No. And they'll come up with later labels in the middle of Mark's gospel when it reaches a climax, and Jesus will say, well, who do you think that I am? They'll pull out all of the biggest labels they can find, and they'll realize he kind of breaks all of those labels. He can't be contained by any of them because he is greater than the greatest human categories available to them. After all, think about it, basically, he will be saying, who can calm the storm and the sea? Only God. And so with this, who is this, they wonder in amazement. It's a climactic and invites us to reflect the same thing. So having spent this much time with the master, the disciples might well have thought they knew their teacher very well, and that they were maybe ready for graduation, ready to face any challenge before them. But the test at the end of the day's lesson provoked a panicked response instead. Like me, at times looking into the storm of activities and responsibilities blowing around me and feeling overwhelmed. It's a faith lesson that will obviously require summer school before it really sticks, which is good news for slow learners like them and for me. In a wonderful article called Three Lessons from a Boat, Tim Gettert points out how several other boat trips are alluded to in Mark. Actually, three in total are reported in detail. Chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 8. All of which involve some sort of crisis and Jesus' response. They all report a significant dialogue between Jesus and the disciples. They all show the disciples having a hard time understanding who Jesus is and what he is up to. Who then is this, they ask at the end of this first boat trip. At the end of chapter 6, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand, notes the narrator at the end of the second boat trip. And the third boat trip, in chapter 8, includes an intensive tutoring session. 9 penetrating questions by Jesus culminated in a finally last frustrating question. He says, do you still not understand? I hope we understand. I think there's at least 3 lessons. The first lesson is that Jesus has the power. Jesus' power and identity are revealed then and now in the storms of life. He is the master of everything that threatens our security, our confidence, that God's kingdom is actually at work and will not be stopped. Jesus has been granted power and authority to rise up, to calm storms, and to calm us. Why then should we fear? We sang the song, "Whom shall I fear?" Secondly, Jesus cares. Jesus cares so much. Our Lord cares so much that he's in the boat with us. The disciples would later reflect on knowing who this really is and he was in the boat with us. Jesus reveals the depths of what I call God's carefulness. Jesus was right to trust God enough to sleep in a storm. That's what faith looked like in that storm, is to be able to sleep in it, and so should we. Jesus was doing exactly what he should have been doing up at that moment, not staying up all night worrying about it and bailing water. You know, I have a friend who said to me, "What do you mean worry doesn't work?" He said, "Most of the things I worry about never happen." It must be effective. Yeah, I didn't buy that one. When we know God cares, we don't have to live as if it all depends on me. I can remember being in the midst of a relational meltdown a number of years ago, and it was wearing me thin, sleepless nights. And I can remember in the midst of it saying to God, "I can't fix this." And it was like God saying, "Oh, good, you finally got it." "That's right. So let it go. I didn't expect you to fix this." Sometimes, the songwriter said, sometimes he calms the storm and other times he calms his child. Jesus cares so much he's with us in the boat. And a third story, not directly from this one, but from the three boat stories together. That would be that Jesus' power is not available on demand. If we just had one story, we might think, well, if you just had asked, Jesus' power is available on demand all the time. But Mark will teach us and further that beware of an attitude that thinks signs and wonders are never available, or an attitude that thinks they are always available on demand. You know, I got TELUS TV, I can get things on demand. You see, by the third boat story, the disciples know that Jesus can work miracles because he did the first boat story and the second boat story. And the third boat story, they fall into the pit of expecting him to do it anytime they want him to. You see, because they go out in a boat, and they're going to be out there, and all they bring along to eat is one small loaf. You see, they've seen Jesus feed the 5,000. And I can imagine, you know, when they're looking for the bread, it's like, well, it's only one loaf, but we know you can do a lot with this. So we didn't really bother to take the work of collecting and bringing our lunch along. And it will be a lesson. Of course, Jesus could multiply their loaf. But if they expect him to jump up every time they are hungry or tired, they will never be ready for the work with me zones that Jesus has. Or the patience required zones that happen in life. See, because you might be in the midst of one of those, maybe what Jesus' message to you is today, reset, rest. You're in the midst of a storm. I'm not intending you to fix it. I'm intending you to trust me in the midst of it. Reminded of Mary and Martha's story. Martha was busy with many, many things. And Jesus said, "You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed at this moment." That was to sit at his feet. Maybe it's a work with me moment. Maybe you're just sitting back and hoping he will do everything. You see, the feeding of the 5,000, they still had to go out and help Jesus. Maybe it's a take a step of faith. See, one of the boat stories will be Peter walking on water. Maybe God's word for you is, no, step out. That conversation, that challenge that you need to face, take courage. I'm with you, but you need to step out. Let's pray. We thank you that you are the master of the storm, and that you are the master of our lives, the one who has the power to do things that we think are impossible, and the one who has the power to calm us so that we can be patient with your timing and with your way. Lord, we invite you into the boat of our lives, and we want you to be the captain. We want you to call the shots. We want to learn to be your deckhands, not to try to boss you around and tell you what you should be doing, and where you're not doing what we think you should. Lord, help us to discover that you are the master, and that we may see you at work in ways that, Lord, not only calm our own hearts and give us confidence and boost our faith, but, Lord, also those around us who are in the other boats, watching, desperately also in need of a Savior. Amen.